Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, we've all heard of the expression of being two-faced, haven't we? We know what that means, to be two-faced. But what do you suppose it would mean to be four-faced? What would that be like, you know? I mean, can you imagine? And in this chapter, we come, if you will, face to face with these amazing angelic creatures, things that we have never seen before, beings that we could only imagine that were described to us by Ezekiel in this vision. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "It is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond description, if you will. Now, when a mother has a little baby in its womb, that little baby doesn't want to leave the womb. It's safe there. It's secure. It's warm. It's cozy. It has everything it needs or wants. It doesn't want to change its environment. It doesn't want to come out. It can't imagine anything that could be better. And when that child is born, it enters into a whole new world. A world of sights and sounds and smells and sensations that this child couldn't even dream of. This child never knew even existed until the child entered this womb, this world. And this is what happens when you and I die. When we die, we go through the birth canal of death, and then we enter into heaven. 800 years before the Apostle John would write the vision that he received, known as the Book of Revelation, Ezekiel describes to us these creatures, these four-faced creatures, these cherubim, these angels of God. We call them super angels. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together in your word. And Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. So as Lord, we look into heavenly things, things that are mind-expanding this morning, things that are beyond our comprehension, our imagination. Lord, I ask that you would open our minds, open our understanding, enlighten us, Lord, that we might be able to grasp these things that are heavenly. And Lord, that we might understand how they are so alive and applicable and profound to our lives today. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to begin this morning in verse 10. We covered the first 10 verses last week in our introduction. But let's begin in verse 10, and we're coming face to face, like I said, with these four-faced creatures called cherubim. It says, "And the likeness of their faces, each of them had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two wings covered their bodies." Now, did you notice the description of their wings? They reached up and touched one another. Doesn't that sound familiar? If you remember from our Exodus study, the cherubim on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of God, their wings were touching one another. And we discussed many aspects of these four-faced creatures last week. We talked about how they speak of creation and the crown of creation, the glory of creation, if you will. We talked also about how they illustrate to us the four different gospels that we have in the New Testament. We also talked about how they illustrate to us four distinct aspects of the character and the person of Christ. But is it possible that these heavenly creatures have even more to tell us? That they have even more to show us? And they have something perhaps that is very profound hidden within the scriptures that we don't really see when we kind of read through it and pass by. You know, Jesus quoted from Psalm 40, verse 7, and he says, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." And you remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus spoke to the disciples, and he told them how that Messiah had to come and suffer. And it says, and he began there in the scriptures, and he expounded to them from all of the scriptures about me. He says, they testify to me. I am hidden within the very fabric and the DNA of the pages of your Bible. It's all there. It's all there, Jesus would tell us. I'm there. And as we look at the camps of Israel, you might remember from our Exodus study, we studied the book of Exodus last year, and we talked about how the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, remember, for 40 years, and how they camped around the tabernacle of God. In this slide, you see there's the tabernacle in the center, and the courtyard is that which is bordered off with the white sheet. And you see the Shekinah glory illustrated by that kind of white jet stream of light, just pouring up out of the temple there. And that's over the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat there in that portion of the tabernacle. And from the sides, you see that the children of Israel are camped all around the tabernacle of God. But when they camped, they didn't camp wherever they wanted in any manner they wanted. They didn't kind of mamby-pamby just set up their tents. They camped very specifically in their designated areas. We know exactly where the different tribes camped, and they had specific locations, and they're closest to the tabernacle were the Levites and the three Levite families. And then on one side there, the eastern side, was Moses and the priest, Aaron, the high priest, and his families were there closest to the tabernacle. And from that, then the children of Israel and their different tribes camped on the outside of that. Now, this is the place in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's glory was present. God's glory was there in the ark, and God's people were encamped all around his glory. Now, in the camp of Israel, we're told in the book of Numbers, chapter 2, we're told about the different 12 tribes, and we're told where they're to camp, and we're also told how many in each tribe. Very interesting. The tribes are numbered for us there, and we know how many men were in each tribe, and we can kind of judge the size proportionately to these different tribes. Now, as God spoke to them and told them who was going to camp where, he also gave each compass point, north, east, south, and west, a primary tribe. So Judah would be the primary tribe in its point, and Issachar and Zebulun were underneath, and we know how many comprised, this is the total of the men that were, of age from 20 years up or 19 years up, and they were counted. And then we know from Ephraim that under Ephraim, they're camping with him would be Manasseh and Benjamin, and Reuben would have Simeon and Gad, and then Dan would have Asher and Naphtali. This was the number. Why is that important? Because it tells us approximately the size of the different camps. Now, we know on the eastern side, there were the Levites, and then Judah was there, and then the camp of Reuben was on the south of the Levites, and there was this strict observance that they couldn't camp in the corners. So they could only camp in cardinal directions, or with the width of the Levites' camp, meaning that when the tabernacle was set up and the courtyard, then the Levites camped on the just beyond that, and then the tribes would go from a straight line out from that. They couldn't just go wherever they wanted around it. And then, therefore, because we know the population of the tribes, their length would be proportional. to that. And so here's the way it kind of laid out. You see the tabernacle is there in the middle, and then that little rectangular white line, it would be the white sheet that covered around the tabernacle area. And then the Gershonites are there to the west, the Kohenites are to the south, the Merarites are to the north, and Moses and the priest are there to the east. And so then it would go on, and you'd see Judah, and Judah had its symbol. Remember, that's the primary tribe. And what's fascinating, its ensign or symbol was that of the lion. And then Reuben's symbol was that of the man. Is that starting to sound familiar? And then Ephraim's symbol, its ensign, his flag that he held up would be that of an ox. And then under the tribe of Dan, his symbol was the eagle. Isn't that fascinating? What gets even more fascinating is if we could kind of go up and float up into the air, this is what we would see if we were to look down on the children of Israel as they tabernacled in the wilderness according to God's specific commands on how they were to tabernacle. And so obviously we see they're mirrored there in their actual dwelling place, the cross. And also within that we see the four faces of these creatures, these cherubim, in their ensigns that they flew. And that's fascinating to me. In verse 12 it says, "And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went." Now, Dave, let me borrow you for a minute. Kind of stand up and we'll do a little demonstration. Dave's gonna just follow just simple instructions. All I want you to do is I want you to walk straight forward and without turning, walk into the back wall of the sanctuary. Are you ready? Can you do it?
No.
Why?
Because then I would be walking backwards.
Yeah. It's impossible, isn't it? Thank you, brother. Simple illustration. What does that mean? These creatures were able to walk straight, but yet they could go in any direction, but without turning. What does that mean? It means they were able to do what's impossible. And that speaks to us very simply and very profoundly, I think, about God. Because we've all heard different riddles about God. Well, if God is all-powerful, could he make a rock bigger than he could lift? I mean, if he's great creator and he's all-powerful, could he make a rock bigger than lift? And that's an impossible question, isn't it? That's like saying, can God walk backwards and walk straight forwards at the same time? Well, these creatures seem to be able to do that, can't they? And yet you and I couldn't figure a way that it could happen. And yet we see in these creatures God just demonstrating a physical impossibility very simply and very profoundly. And I think a lot of these philosophical questions that we have, we'll find that God has very simple ways of literally blowing our minds, if you will. And these creatures speak to us also of the movement of God. You're going to see in this vision, in this chapter 1, there is tremendous movement. And God is unwavering. He is unstoppable. He goes wherever he wills, and nothing can deter him. Nothing can sidetrack or delay his plans or his coming. His will, his purpose, it will be accomplished. And that's what we're seeing in these beings. Verse 13, "And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness, and the appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And so these wheels appeared kind of like a gyroscope. Something like a gyroscope. And these wheels literally accompanied these angelic being we call cherubim. So they speak to us of movement in the universe. The universe is very dynamic. It's not static. But it also speaks to us of design and purpose. There's design, there's purpose to every aspect of life that God has created. There's no randomness to God. He's not random. He's very, very specific. He's very purposeful. Everything and everyone is created for a purpose. Everything God's created, He's created for a purpose. It's our joy to discover the many purposes of all the elements and the creatures that God's created and placed on this earth, just this planet that we get to explore. But as we consider this, the idea that everything and everyone is created for a purpose, that has profound implications on your life and my life. Because that means that I'm created for a purpose, and I'm created to live today with God's purposes and for His purposes. Steve, you're alive today because God has a purpose for you today to be alive. And we live today in this place, in this time frame, this point in history, not without purpose, but with specific purpose. God designed and planned for you and I to be alive today in this generation, in this place, in this country, for a purpose. And we see this in the scriptures, that God has specific purposes for us. I love that scripture in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has designed purpose for us. He has a future for us. In verse 17, and when they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside as they went. There again, Ezekiel is baffled by this. He's mystified. To you and I, it kind of seems simple, but for some reason, this is very mysterious to him. He keeps on repeating this. They're able to go in any direction they want, yet without turning. How is that? They're able to go as fast as a flash of lightning everywhere they go. And this speaks of God's omnipresence, that He's everywhere, anytime He wants, at all times, He's there. And as for their rims, He says, they were so high, they were awesome. They were so high, they were awesome. That word awesome means He's talking about fear that causes reverence and awe. He can't believe how high these wheels are able to spin and fly. And their rims were full of eyes all around, all the four of them. And it speaks of God's omniscience. And so the rims were awesome and high. It speaks of God's omnipotence. The rims were full of eyes, and they were all around them, speaking of God's omniscience. He knows all. He sees all. Nothing gets past Him. He's not blind to the things that happen on earth. And when the living creatures went and the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So, fascinating scripture. A lot of different details. There's a lot of stuff going on here in this vision, isn't there? Picture Ezekiel. He's a captive. He's there by the river Shebar, remember, in Babylon. He's hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the glory of God is. That's where all the power is. That's where God can be worshipped in Jerusalem. But how can I serve God? How can I worship God? How is God alive and relevant here in Babylon in captivity? And by the way, he's been there 5 years. 5 years he's been captive there in Babylon. And so it's interesting because in Ezekiel's mind, God's glory dwells in Jerusalem. That's where it dwells. But now all of a sudden, Ezekiel's in Babylon and he's a captive. He's a slave. Guess what? God's glory is there too. God's glory is everywhere. And that's what he's starting to see in this vision. It's mind-boggling to him. Let's examine some things about the scripture we just read, this passage here. The living creatures are linked to these wheels that are within wheels. So there seems to be this symbiotic relationship between these living creatures and these wheels, doesn't there? And then secondly, these wheels seem to help transport these living creatures. And more than that, they're transporting the throne of God. It's moving. It's got movement. It's going where it will. These living creatures and these wheels. Isn't that fascinating? Because on earth, how is the ark transported? Remember, it was transported by poles on the shoulders of the Levites, the priests. And so the ark is not confined. God's presence, God's movements, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, his knowledge, his omniscience, it's not confined there to Jerusalem. I've got angels to move my presence and my glory. I don't need Levites. I don't need the servants of man. And so God lifts Ezekiel's vision to understand he's so much greater than the limitations. And you and I kind of think that way about God too. We think, well, oh God, how could God fix this mess? How could God help me now? You know, we tend to limit God too. You know, the ark can only be translated or transported by Levites. And that's the only way the presence of God could get to me. And God just busts through everything, opens the heavens, says, look, I've got so many other ways to fix all our problems. And he's got so many other ways to invade into our lives and fix our lives. The third thing is the same spirit. This is interesting. The same spirit which is in the wheels was also in the creatures. Same spirit. It's as if these wheels are literally servants to the creatures, yet they're part of them. But they're like their servants. These wheels are servants, so to speak, of these living creatures or cherubim. If that's true, they're very special servants indeed, because they're not just some robot that is there doing their will, but the same spirit that's in the creature is in the wheel. It's not some autonomous object or thing. It's actually got a spirit that's the same spirit as the creature have, and yet these wheels seem to be servants to do what the creatures need it to do and to transport what it needs to transport, and it seems to be like a living, very, very close servant to the creatures. And I find that interesting because these wheels are not independent of the living creatures, nor are the living creatures independent of them. No, the same spirit is in them, and so they become actually one with one another. This wheel within wheels with eyes all around it, and then these creatures with four faces, all one. Isn't that interesting? Because you know what? You and I are servants. And sometimes when we're called to be servants of God, we're called to be his children, his servants, we tend to think that we are living our life and serving God on our own. We sometimes think that, you know what, I'm all alone. I've got to make this happen. I've got to make this work. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. But you got to realize we're servants of an omnipotent, omnipresent, and all-knowing, omniscient God. We're his servants. Guess what? Same spirit in him dwells in us. That's what the Apostle Paul said He's partnering with us. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27, it says, the mystery which was been hidden from the ages and for generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. A mystery revealed to his saints? What mystery, you might ask? He goes on, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his, this mystery among the Gentiles. Come on, Paul, get to it. What's the mystery? What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's Christ himself dwelling in you. It's the same spirit that is in you that is in Christ. You're his servant. But you're not just his servant. He didn't just put you down like a robot to do what you will. He's actually dwelling in you. You are partnering with God Almighty as you serve him. So when you go to the Bible, teach the Bible at Noah's Ark at the fair, it's not just us that's doing it. It's God that's working in us and through us. He doesn't throw us out there, you're on your own. He wants us to partner with him. And that's what we see illustrated in these living creatures. And these living creatures, they guard the throne of God. And I want you to notice, God is not seen in this vision. God is just portrayed in this vision. He's not really seen. In Revelation chapter 4, we find these same cherubim, and they're guarding the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. They guard it so that nothing sinful may come near the throne of God. And they also declare to us the way to God. The way to God. What do they declare? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. What's the way to God? Holiness. That means that no one's good enough to get to God on their own because they need to be holy. And guess what? None of us are holy apart from the blood of Christ that makes us holy, that cleanses us, and makes us pure, makes us new. Verse 22, and the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered on the other side of the body. This is fascinating. Now, it talks about it being awesome. And that word awesome here means to make me afraid, so filled with fear that I have dread. That's what he means when he says awesome. It means it was so awesome, I was filled with dread and fear and trembling because of this. Indescribably beautiful. What's fascinating to me as I read these verses is this word firmament. Firmament. It's mentioned 17 times in the Bible. But one of the places that we must all remember it vaguely is back in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back and look at that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 is our first mention of this firmament that we see now supporting and underneath the throne of God. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And notice, let it divide the waters from the waters. So this firmament divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So there seems to be something very profound here. Something that's more than I realized when I just read the Genesis account. More or less, when I've simply read Genesis, I've isolated this to something specific only in the creation account. But there seems to be something more even celestial about this firmament, isn't it? And God even calls this firmament heaven. Now, this firmament provided two important things for us. When God created the earth, he put the firmament there. And above the firmament, he put a canopy of water. And it provided two important things for us. First, it provided protection for us. Protection. Secondly, it provided a covering. What do I mean by that? You know, we read the Bible, you read the book of Genesis, and sometimes people have these questions that they don't understand. And the reason why they don't understand things is because they don't fully grasp that firmament and what was above it. So above the firmament was water. That's what he says. God divided the waters from the water, and there was water above the firmament, water below. So the water below would be the seas and the lakes on the earth. What's the water above the firmament? There was a canopy of water up there. We're not talking about a little bit. We're talking about a lot. More than just what rain clouds give. How do I know that? Well, when the flood came, it rained how many days? 40 days? 40 nights. A downpour, a flood. I call that a lot of water. So when we read the scriptures and we look at things like man living almost 1,000 years and we think, how could that be? And yet today we start to understand the whole aging process and how the ultraviolet rays play a significant role in our aging. And then we wonder, well, these dinosaurs, how on earth could they have eaten and survived these huge creatures all over the earth? How could that have happened? Well, when we start to recognize that there was this firmament of water up above the earth, we start to realize this earth was like a greenhouse. It was nothing like it is today. The vegetation was incredibly lush. There was all sorts of food. It was abundant with food at that time. The earth that we know today is nothing like the earth that God created before the flood. And what's fascinating to me is, where did man live? Where did we exist? Where did we move? Where did we have our existence? Within the firmament. It's almost like this firmament was something God gave as a gift to man, his crown and glory of creation. And it was the same firmament that actually suspends his throne. And he placed it here for us to literally live within, to breathe it in as a gift to protect us and to cover us. What happened when the firmament was taken away? Well, the waters just poured down on the earth. So now this same firmament that became a protection and a covering, the same glory of God that suspends his throne, it now became the avenue and agent of judgment upon the earth when God flooded the earth with water. And then what did he do? He gave us a rainbow to remember that, didn't he? So it's interesting that we see this firmament that supported the glory of God like a platform, kind of like a platform. And it says in verse 24, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads whenever they stood, and they let down their wings." Now, this is very interesting to me because up until this moment, in this vision, the sound's been muted. You'd even heard anything. All of a sudden, Ezekiel starts to tell us that he's hearing noise. We're talking about a lot of noise. Look at what he describes. Like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. It's the loudest thing that he can describe to us. It's like us talking about the roar of a jet engine or something. But he doesn't have that description. And so he starts to describe to us this noise that's the greatest noise that he can even imagine. It's interesting. When does the noise begin? When the angels let down their wings. As long as their wings are up and they're flying and all the motion's going on, there's no noise. The noise is what's going on. But when they let down their wings, all that noise stops, and all of a sudden this voice speaks. He hears a voice. And sometimes I wonder if this isn't true for you and I. That we go around flapping our wings and we're flying here, we're flying there, we're doing so much, there's so much motion and commotion in our lives that we can't hear God's voice. We can't hear it when He's trying to speak to us. He's trying to tell us something, and we need to just slow down and kind of rest a while, kind of come away with Him, and then we can hear His voice. We need to stop the activity and stop that busyness that we have and separate ourselves from it, and then just listen to hear God's voice. Verse 26. And he says, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In the appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Now, of course, we know that God came down. And who did he choose to come down like? A man. He came down to live among us, to breathe among us, to walk among us, to cry with us, to hurt with us, to experience life, its thrills, and also its tragedies with us in the person of Christ. And it goes on in verse 27, and also from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. No wonder Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amen. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is light, and we see that. Whenever we see God, you'll never see darkness. You always hear about light, 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 light all around. And like the appearance of a rainbow. Oh, there's that rainbow. Isn't that interesting? In the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So this rainbow is the same symbol that God gave as his covenant promise to mankind that he would never what? Take away the firmament and allow the earth to be flooded with water again. And we see that rainbow surrounding the throne of God. It's profound to me, this likeness of the glory of God. Now, God promises he'll never destroy the earth with water again. But the earth is going to be destroyed one day. How will it be destroyed? Yeah, fire. Fire. But we'll be with Jesus, so don't worry about it. This chapter, as we see it with this vision, this incredible vision, it's kind of mind-expanding. And I know if you're here visiting or if you've even started with us last week, but you have never read this chapter before, if you haven't been in Ezekiel much, you're just going, wow, this is like amazing. Yeah, it is. It's mind-expanding. But I don't want you to lose some things. I want you to take away and understand why this chapter is really important to us. It really is. And the first reason is this chapter is important because, like the cherubim, it guards us from losing our transcendence of God, from losing the transcendence of God in our minds. We're reminded as we read these things that God is awesome. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's bigger than we could ever think. He's greater than we can imagine. God is just not our buddy or our pal or a man upstairs. He's awesome in majesty and power and great and mighty. He has a majesty that surrounds him that's beyond our understanding and beyond description. He's deeper than our theology, and he's worthy of more than just even our worship. He's worthy of more than we could give him, and he's that big. He's just that big. He's high. He's lifted up, and he's awesome beyond description. That's the first thing we understand and we can take away from this chapter. The second thing is that this chapter guards us from forgetting God's immanence. So as high as he is and as far as he is and as great as he is out that way is just as profound as how deep he is and how intimate he is and how personal he is in your heart and in mine. He's imminent. He doesn't leave us. He's not forgotten us. See, Ezekiel and the remnant that were with him, they thought God's abandoned us. God's forgotten us. and we're in Babylon. He doesn't even know our address. He doesn't know where we are. And sometimes you and I think the same thing. God's abandoned me. God's forgotten me. He's left me with this problem and this mess. He doesn't know my address. He's forgotten. He doesn't know where I am. The address got deleted. So he's making himself known to us. And how did he choose to make himself known to us? How did he choose to reveal himself to Ezekiel? In the form of what? A man. He could have chose these four-faced angelic creatures or beings beyond our belief and imagination, but he chose the form of a man. That's how he chose to come down, and he lived with us, and he took our sin, and he carried our pains. He carried our shame, and he carried our griefs, didn't he? So God is very close to us. He's not just transcendent. He's that. He's all of that and more, but he's also very eminent. He's within our DNA, the very fabric of every cell. And when I saw it, he says, I fell on my face. I heard a voice of one speaking. And the third thing we take away from this chapter is that it can have the same effect on us that it had on Ezekiel. It can have a transforming effect. This vision transformed Ezekiel for the rest of his life. It transformed him. And you know what? When we look through the Bible, there's some people that saw God's glory. Moses saw the glory of God, didn't he? But he didn't see as much glory as Ezekiel saw. Daniel saw the glory of God, but he didn't see the glory of God like Ezekiel saw God. David saw the glory of God, but he didn't see the glory of God like Ezekiel saw the God. Isaiah saw the glory of God high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple, but he didn't see the glory of God like Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Ezekiel saw the glory of God more profoundly than anyone else in the Old Testament. And what was the impact on him? What happened when he saw God's glory? What did he do? Yeah, he fell on his face before him. So this vision had a transforming effect upon Ezekiel. And that's my prayer, is that this study in Ezekiel, as we are beginning this study, that it would have a transforming effect on your life, that it have a transforming effect on my life. I don't want to be different. I want to be different. I don't want to be the same after this study. I want it to transform me, and I want it to transform you. Amen. Would you stand? Oh, Lord, we are just standing on the edges. And God, we're just seeing just a glimpse of what Ezekiel saw. And Lord, it's beyond our imagination. Father, through this study, we ask, Lord, that you would increase our vision. Lord, that you'd increase our vision of your glory, of your holiness, and of your power. Oh God, let us see that more clearly. Lord, that we would have a glimpse of your transcendence, that you are so high. And Lord, that we would come to know certainly of your eminence, that you want to deal with every secret place and every intimate place in our lives and in our heart. And Lord, that you would transform us. Lord, we pray that this study would have a transforming impact on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.